Well, there's a sound drumming and drumming throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You know it, don't you? The king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. That's a sound as you read the Old Testament. From the very beginning, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, blood was shed, wasn't it, to cover the shame of their nakedness, the shame that came because of their sin. A sacrifice was made to provide skins, remember, to clothe them temporarily. But a promise was made, was given to save them finally as well. God said to the serpent, you remember, you will bite the dust. That's not a line from Queen. You will bite the dust. Your offspring and Eve's offspring will be enemies, and he will crush your head. You will strike his heel. That's a promise. That's the drumbeat. Now, over time, it became clear that the serpent crusher was going to be a great king, a messiah. And the drum went on. The king is coming. The king is coming. Thousands of years passed, which shaped the expectation of this king. God gave shadow after shadow, symbol after symbol of this mighty, head-crushing Messiah king. And today we've come to the most incredible climax of that promise, the peak of the mountain, if you like, the glory of the Lord on full display. Friends, no matter how long we take in this stunning truth, it never stops being breathtaking. It never stops. Last week, the message was, behold the man. This week, behold the king. Behold the king. God promised the serpent-crushing king. Here he is. Here he is. We're going to see that in three parts. Firstly, the king's coronation. Secondly, the king's clothes. And then lastly, the king's care. So firstly, we're going to see the king's coronation. The Lord Jesus has been condemned to die, we remember. He's been brutally flogged, beaten, spat on. He's had a mocking crown of thorns forced onto his head. And the judge, Pilate, has now handed him over to be crucified by the Roman soldiers. Just come to John 19, verse 17 with me, would you? Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The Lord Jesus went out of Jerusalem carrying his own cross. Can you just imagine the agony of carrying that piece of wood against his open back as he walks? Strips of skin ripped off by the flogging. Rub against the beam of the wood which he would be nailed to. This is the wood he would give his life on. And he carries it in obedience to his Father. Jesus is King of the universe. He is the servant King, friends. He lays down his life for others. We might be reminded of Abraham's only son, Isaac. He carried the wood for the sacrifice that he would be laid onto himself, didn't he? Up to Mount Moriah, which later became Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus went out of the gate of Jerusalem, carrying his own wooden cross to a place just outside called Golgotha. And there, they lifted him up to crucify him. This might remind us of Jesus' earlier words in John's Gospel, chapter 12. He said this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. God had sent, you remember, he'd sent snakes to bite the Israelites because they rebelled against him. And the Israelites were dying. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole so that any Israelite who just looked at this snake looked at it would be healed. And so, just as that serpent was lifted up, now, outside Jerusalem, Jesus is lifted up on the cross so that anyone who looks on him with true faith will be saved eternally from the penalty and the power of sin. Friend, do you know that? Do you know that? You know that you actually can't do anything to save yourself. You're completely helpless. And the only thing you can do to save yourself is to look to the Saviour in faith. Look to him in faith. And you will be healed. Right now, in this service. Right now. Just come to verse 18 with me. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side of, and Jesus in the middle. Crucifixion was barbaric. It was invented by the Persians a long time before, but it was perfected by the Romans. They wanted a way of killing someone that lasted as long as possible and as painful as possible. And Jesus is held to the cross with great big nails hammered through his hands and his feet. His arms are held outstretched. And he's hanging down, which keeps his lungs pressed and compressed. Every time he wants to breathe, he has to pull up to gasp for air. And of course, with every pull, every single pull upward, he is putting pressure on his hands and feet, and he is scraping his red raw back against the cross every time. It's excruciating pain. You know, that's where the word excruciating comes from the cross. Excruciating. It's totally exhausting. It's a slow suffocation. It's like drowning in the air. Many people, for crucifixion, it went on for multiple days. That was the idea. It's not over quickly. It is days long. Victims were often stripped totally naked. It's humiliating. It's meant to be humiliating. And it's public for everyone to see at the side of public roads quite often. But you know, friends, the physical pain is nothing in comparison to what he took from the Father, the wrath of God on him. We will never know that weight. Never. Because we will never be crushed from such an infinite height. The glory, the joy, the intimacy with God the Father from eternity past, which he stepped down from to be crushed. We'll never know that. And you know, friends, our sin also is far worse than we could ever imagine. And the cross is where we gain just the smallest glimpse of how horrifying it is and how angry God is with our sin. But the cross also is far more glorious than we could ever imagine. The cross is where the King laid down his life for me and for you, if you believe in him. And there is nothing more glorious than that, where he showed his great love for us. The scriptures say, he who knew no sin became sin for us. We just sang about that, didn't we? Help me take it in. See, that bronze serpent was lifted up just for temporal, physical healing at salvation, wasn't he? But the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up for our eternal salvation. By nature, friends, all of us rebel against God. We all sin. And so all of us are like the serpent. We are like the serpent that must be crushed by God. You know that. That's a serious problem. But here is God's amazing solution. Anyone, if anyone believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord, then for us, the cross is where the Lord clothed himself with our sin. He became sin for us. He became the enemy. And so he was crushed on the cross. The king crushed the enemy in his own body, you see. On the cross, King Jesus received the totally just and full weight of God's wrath against our sin in our place. Just come to verse 19 with me. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and this is what it read: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate places a notice on the cross: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's in all the main languages of the area, so everyone can understand. And Pilate says more than he knows, doesn't he? Because he is absolutely right. Absolutely right. Jesus of Nazareth is King of the Jews. He is. John 12 has Jesus describing the cross as the hour for him to be glorified. Do you remember that? And you see, unless we really understand what glory means, we're going to be really confused when we look at the cross. See, the glory of God is the display of the character of God. And so, you know, as Christ willingly lays down his life on the cross for the sake of sinners like you and me, that is exactly what he is doing. Exactly. He is displaying the very character of God on the cross. This is what our God is like, friends. He is the self-giving God. This is his glory. If you've ever wondered why Christians are always putting other people first, always thinking of others, making sacrifices for the good of others, repaying evil with good, it's because that's what our God is like. That's what our God is like. Glorious. You remember when James and John, they wanted to sit either side of Jesus in his glory. You remember that? And Jesus' thoughts immediately go to the cross, don't they? And he says those places are reserved for those who they've been prepared for. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? He's talking about the cross, isn't he? The cross is the glorious throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is King. Friends, the sign Pilate put up is absolutely right. This is the throne of the King, God's King. As one writer puts it, the crucifixion is his coronation. In the eyes of the world, he doesn't look like a glorious king, does he? Yet, the cross is the very center of the victory of God. The cross is how the promised king crushed the head of the serpent. The cross is how the heel of the promised son was struck. This is foolishness in the eyes of the world, isn't it? Totally foolish. What kind of king is crucified? The kind who conquers sin and turns his enemies into his family. That's the kind of foolishness this is. Well, Pilate has probably put the sign up in spite of the Jews, though, hasn't he, really? That's why he's done it. It's an insult to them to say that a crucified man from some backwater town is their king. And the Jews, they know that, don't they? Because they want it changed. But Pilate won't change it. What is written has been written. And friends, you know, that sign wasn't the only thing written and pinned to the cross that day. If you're a believer, you need to know God has taken the record of the debt that you owe. Every single sin, no matter how great it is, written against you with its legal demands, and he has nailed it to the cross of his son. It has been nailed there for you. Colossians 2:14. Your sin has been dealt with once and for all. The king has killed the enmity in his own body on that tree. What's been written by God and nailed to that tree has been written, friends. And not only that, but God has written your name in his book of life, and that will never be taken away. What is written there is written forever. Sin has been defeated. The promised king has done it. The cross is the coronation of the king, the servant king, the servant king. Now, secondly, the king's clothes. Verses 23 to 24, the king's clothes. In all the other gospels, there's only a brief mention of Jesus's clothes being divided by the soldiers. But John really wants us to pay attention to it. In his eyewitness account, he tells us in verse 23 here, after the soldiers have crucified Jesus, they take the four parts of Jesus' garments and divide them, one for each soldier. His undergarment, though, it's too valuable to tear up, so they cast lots for it to decide who gets it. Maybe they throw something like a dice. This was an ancient custom. Soldiers were allowed to keep the clothes of the condemned person for themselves. And that seems maybe a bit of a strange thing for them to do. But we forget that making clothes back then was far more expensive than it is today. John wants us to see, though, that all of this was done in order to fulfill a prophecy of Scripture. John has done this again and again throughout his gospel. He wants us to see that Jesus died exactly according to plan. This is planned long ago. And he quotes King David speaking in Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before, saying this: "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Wow. In many ways, King David's life was a foreshadow of the true anointed king to come. And this psalm, which he wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, was written to describe in incredible detail what the Messiah King would endure a whole millennium later. There are lots more details that we can't go into now, but if you have time this afternoon, please read Psalm 22. You will be amazed by the things you read. But I want you to see that what John says at the end of that verse there, 24. What does he say after this quote? "So, therefore, this is what the soldiers did." See what he's saying? Because it was prophesied, that's exactly what the soldiers did. None of these things are being done by chance at all. It's all planned. You know, the soldiers are choosing of their own free will what to do. Absolutely. But somehow also, in God's awesome sovereign plan, God is the one who brought it all about precisely, perfectly. King Jesus having his clothes stripped off of him was planned by God long before the act. And since John wants us to see fulfillment right here, let me just briefly point you to two other foreshadows that fill in a bit more of the picture that we have here. First, we've already thought about, haven't we? It's Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, He shed the blood of an animal to make skins to cover their shame, their nakedness. It was the first sacrifice for sin, which pointed to the true sacrifice for sin. The first covering for sin, which pointed to the ultimate covering for sin. Another time that foreshadowed Jesus being stripped of his clothes, you might remember, is Joseph, who was stripped of his multicolored coat by his brothers, and he was thrown into a pit to die, wasn't he? He ended up being sold into slavery, and there again, his cloak was stripped off of him, a different one, though, that time, and he was again cast down into a pit, into jail. While there, he was with two prisoners. One was eventually set free to life, and one was condemned to be hung on a tree. And then Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to distribute the bread of life to a people dying. Isaiah looks back to these foreshadows, and he says in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Friends, as we look back at these things and as we realize that sin needs to be covered with a perfect sacrifice that God provides, and we realize a righteous man, a beloved son, will be stripped of his cloak and condemned, headed to death, so that we might be saved. We might be saved. So as the Lord Jesus, stripped of his clothes, hangs in shame, in nakedness, on the cross to pay for our sins, he's fulfilling all of these pictures right from the beginning that we were given. On the cross, Christ was clothed with our sin so that he could crush it. But also on the cross, Christ clothed us who believe with his righteousness. I'll read the whole of 2 Corinthians 5 at 21 now. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a believer this morning, you need to know that because Christ was stripped, you have been clothed. When God the Father looks at you, he sees his perfect, righteous Son when he sees you. In fact, John 13, Jesus actually acted all of this out, didn't he, for his disciples. You remember in the upper room, he took off his garment, taking the form of a slave, and he washed his disciples. Friends, I don't know what you've done. Perhaps you've thought some wicked things that you're totally ashamed of. There might be things that you've said that have caused great pain. Maybe there are things that you've done which you just wish would never see the light of day, ever. One thing I can tell you now, by nature, none of us are even remotely as ashamed as we ought to be. If we saw our sin for what it really is, we would be far more ashamed. We are disgusting in God's sight, more disgusting than we could ever comprehend in our sin. The Bible says, by nature, even our best deeds are like filthy menstrual rags in God's sight. Even our best deeds. But friend, if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him for forgiveness alone, then your sin, no matter how big, no matter how many, has been dealt with on the cross, paid for in full. And not only that, you are wearing the royal righteousness of the Son. You are wearing the King's clothes. Christ was stripped, so we would be clothed, friends. Finally, the King's care, verses 25 to 27. The King's care. We've been thinking about the sacrificial nature of the King as he is crucified, haven't we? He's laying his life down to conquer the enemy and save us. He is stripped of his clothes and shamed so that we might be clothed with his righteousness and not shamed. He is the King, and his kingship is displayed as his self-giving nature is displayed. And now John wants us to see our self-giving King in the moment that he shows care for his mother, Mary, even as he endures the torture of the cross. In verse 25, we're told four women are standing next to Jesus as he is crucified. Then verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What's happening here? Well, this is the perfect son. He is keeping the commandments right till the very end, to his last breath. Honor your father and mother. That's why the King is doing this here. Even as he is suffering on the cross, even while he struggles to breathe, suffocating slowly on the cross, even while he could be filled with self-pity and selfishness, he's thinking of others. Joseph, his father, very likely had died at this point. And Jesus, as the oldest son, has responsibility to care for his mother. And so as he prepares to take his last breaths, he makes sure that she will be taken care of by his most trusted and most loved disciple, John, most believe here. He tells her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, John took care of Mary in his own home. The Lord Jesus, even on his cross, was thinking of others, do you see? Caring for others. This is the King that we worship, friends. The King who cares for others, even in his own extreme suffering. I just need to mention one thing. As we're in this passage, over the years, some have misunderstood what's going on here. And they understand the passage to show that Mary is exalted in some sort of way. But it's really important to understand a couple of things. Firstly, none of the Gospels speak much about Mary at all, really. And secondly, outside the Gospels and the book of Acts, Mary isn't mentioned even once. Not once. And that ought to teach us something in itself. In John's Gospel, actually, Mary is only mentioned twice. In chapter 2 at Cana, you might remember, and in chapter 19. And both times, Jesus does not refer to her as his mother, but as woman. And that's not a derogatory term or disrespectful, but it is a decision not to call her mother, isn't it? And so this should point us, friends, well away from the Roman Catholic heresies about Mary being venerated above all other believers as mediatrix with special access to the Lord. That's not what this passage is saying. Now, John is mentioning what happens here as Jesus spoke to Mary from the cross because he wants us to see what kind of King Jesus is. He is the servant King. He is the caring King. And he is flawlessly obedient to his heavenly Father, right to his very last breaths. If you're a believer here this morning, I wonder, Do you know what kind of king you follow? He is the king who lays down his life so others might live. He's the king who puts up with personal shame so that others might be clothed. He's the king who denies himself so others might be cared for. The cross is where we see the very character of the true king of the universe. And he doesn't look like any kind of king in the eyes of the world, does he? But as he hangs on the cross outside Jerusalem with two criminals either side of him, he might seem pathetic and foolish and worthy of mocking in their eyes. But he really is king, you know. And this is where we see it. This is where we see it. On this cross is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who breathed stars into space, the one who spoke and all creation came into being, the one who holds all things together, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. That king stepped down from his throne of eternal glory in heaven. He took on our human flesh and our sin, and he willingly laid down his life so that poor, helpless sinners like you and I might be saved from God's wrath if we believe in him, be welcomed into his family as sons and daughters of God, to be clothed with his righteousness. We have an amazing Saviour, don't we? If you're not a believer this morning, let me invite you right now to come to him. Come to the King in faith. Say, I'm sorry for my sin. I trust in you now. Please save me. Please save me, Lord. And you know what? From that moment, you will be free and forgiven forever and clothed in the righteousness of the King. We've seen in this passage the King's coronation, the King's clothes, and the King's care. The serpent-crushing King is victorious as he himself is lifted up for the salvation of all those who look to him. Behold the King in all of his glory. Hallelujah.